Thanks,
Thanks, Matt.
Well, this past year has been ridiculously tough. I mean, we've been bruised, if we're honest, battered, and bereaved. From bushfires to floods to a global pandemic. And through the media, we've desensitized ourselves to words like unprecedented, lockdown, social distance, face mask, toilet paper, Zoom meetings and Zoom church, and working from home. So during this season of great uncertainty and anxiety for many of us, where is God in all of this? And like David in the Psalms, we could be asking, how long, O Lord? Wondering if things will ever get back to normal, whatever normal is. Has God got this? Is he pacing in heaven, wondering how he's going to solve the problems of this world? And has he socially distanced himself from us? And we'll see from Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, that during this season of extreme and uncertainty, the Apostle Paul has some timely truth that's going to help ground us. Now, Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter to the believers in the church of Ephesus, and it was meant to be passed around to churches to be read and shared. And he encourages the church then to cast their gaze upon God, that even for us during this dark period in history, that God is still sovereign, he's still active, he's still working to secure our salvation and offer us immense riches and blessings that is already ours in him. In the original writing of the passage, it's literally one run-on sentence, because Paul can hardly contain himself as he penned this letter with joy as he wrote this passage to the church. And to summarize, Paul declares that salvation is not a result of man, not a result of the will of man, not a result of our merit, not a result of our spiritual sacrifice, or not a result of our love, not a result of our good intentions. And salvation is not designed for the purpose of man. It is not for our praise or for our glory. Salvation is the plan of God, the work of God, for the praise and the glory of God. All of salvation belongs to God. See, throughout this short passage in verse 3, Paul says, in Christ. In verse 5, through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, in the Beloved, who is Christ. Verse 9, set forth in Christ. 10 to 11, in him, referring to Christ. Verse 12, hope in Christ. Verse 13, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. See, all three persons of the Trinity has a role to play in securing the salvation of the believer. It's God's plan, it's Christ's work, and it's sealed and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. So let's unpack this passage this morning. And I want to point out some truth that's going to help ground us. Number one, we are chosen by God. Paul starts off in verses 4 to 5, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intentions of his will. See, he chose us. He picked us. It's not a random choice, but a very personal choice. And when did he choose us? Paul says, before the foundation of the world, before creation, before we were even born, he chose us. Before he established the foundation of the world, he decided, you and I have been in God's heart before the foundation of the world. And in John 15, 16, says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appoint you that you should go and bear fruit. See, we are chosen and saved because God pursues, God compels, and he appeals, and God gives us the faith to respond and believe. He not only chose us, but he also predestined us to be adopted sons and daughters. In John 1:12, says, but to all who receive him, to all who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see, we are his own, his beloved children. We belong to him, a holy God making sinners his children, God making his enemies his dearly loved sons and daughters, and him, our loving Father. Though God created all us all in his image, but only those who receive Jesus are given the right to be privileged as adopted children of God. God chooses, and I wrestle with that, and I don't understand how that works, and I can't begin to explain it, but I thank God for it, because it's the most humbling truth to me. I can't take any credit for my salvation. It's not the strength of my faith or the ability that I can read and discern truth. It's not in my education or my ability to please God or my religious sacrifice and what I can do, my good intentions or my usefulness to God in some way. I can't boast in any of that. God chooses because all of salvation belongs to God. And Paul goes on to say in verse 6, that we are graced by God. We are graced by God. The praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. See, grace is unearned. It is the unmerited kindness of God given to us. That's the way we are saved. See, salvation is a gift. And not only a gift, it is an undeserved gift. From someone who's not even obligated to give it to us. Because grace takes away any boasting on our part. We can't take credit for it. It's all God. The grace is God's. The faith is from God, not according to our works. See, when someone gives you a gift, you don't offer to pay for it. But I think that's what sometimes we do with God's gift of salvation. We try to work for it. We want to perform to try to earn it. Why do we do that? Well, I think we don't like the idea of being indebted to God. Because it means that God at any time can ask us anything and we'd be obligated to give or do for him. But rather, we want to be square with God. We want to pay for it. We understand this in a culture, don't we? When somebody gives us a gift, it kind of creates this uncomfortable debt. There's some strings attached. It means that any time we have to return the favor back. Now, it might work like this in our culture and in our economy, but it doesn't work like that in God's economy. See, God's salvation is a genuine gift to us, but at an immense cost to God, which leads us to verse 7. Paul talks about this cost. Says, in him we have redemption through his blood. God redeems us. And the idea behind redemption literally means to buy back. Well, buy back from what? See, as sinners, scripture uses the language of slavery to describe our condition. We're all slaves to sin and to death. We are slaves to our fallen flesh and slaves to the rulers and powers of this world. And we are enslaved and owned by these spiritual powers of which we do not have the means to break free. And God saw us in the slave market. He took pity upon us. He chose to love us and he brought us to himself. See, we were not lovable or desirable that he should purchase us. In fact, it's the opposite. Scripture calls us sons and daughters of wickedness. We are enemies of God, but he came, redeemed us. All because of his choice. He predestined us because that is his will and it pleased him to do so. How did he pay for us? How did he pay to free us. Paul says, with the price of his blood. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, your sin and my sin. The penalty is death. God had to pay the price of his blood, of his own son, Jesus Christ, in order to purchase us. Listen, Jesus had to die in order for us to live. That's the cost of redemption. Jesus had to put on flesh, to come to earth, to die an excruciating death by hanging on a cross, pour his blood as a sacrifice, as payment to free us. His sacrificial death on the cross was the price to buy us back from sin's slave market and bring us back into fellowship with God. And now we are free from the power and the bondage of sin. We put our faith in him. The direction of our lives will take a U-turn from the desire to sin and unrighteousness to a desire to pursue righteousness and to pursue God. And fourthly, we are forgiven by God after we are redeemed. We are forgiven by God. In verse 7, Paul says, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. You see, God forgave us. He removes our sin and cleanses us. Our sinful attitudes and our actions, our law-breaking rebellion against God were an offense to a holy God. Yet after he redeems us, he forgave us. The minor prophet says this about God. Who is a pardoning God like you? I love that. Who is a pardoning God like you? How is he able to forgive and pardon? Through the riches of his grace, Paul says, which he lavished upon us. Lavish. I don't use that word day to day, but it means his grand grace, his expensive grace, his costly grace, his over-the-top grace, which he can give, and he freely gives to us. It had to be costly because our sin and our debt is so great. He chose us, he predestined us, he redeems us, gives us his grace, he forgives us, all because he wanted us to be his own. There is no other reason given. Not because we're worthy, not because he sees the potential inside of us. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And after he forgave us, we receive an inheritance from God. Verse 11, in him we also obtain an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Everything belongs to God, and he gave it to us as an inheritance. It is his will and his purpose, his good intentions, and he gets the glory. As adopted sons and daughters, we just receive his inheritance. It's an inheritance that's promised to us. It's hard to wrap our head around that. What am I inheriting? Right? What is it that God has promised to me? 2 Corinthians 1:20 helps us out in saying that every promises of God find their yes in Christ. Everything that God promises to us is yes in Jesus Christ. Well, if you go through scripture, what are God's promises? Do I get peace? Yes. Joy? Yes. Love? Yes. Wisdom? Yes. Victory? Power? Eternal life? Yes. Knowledge? Yes. Do I get to go to heaven? Yes. Truth? Riches? Rule and reign with Christ? Yes. It's all yes in Christ. Why? His purpose, his will, his grace, salvation belongs to God. And lastly, Paul says we are sealed by God. Says we are sealed by God. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, you were sealed with a promise, Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What does that mean? Well, the idea of sealing something in ancient times is a sign of security, ownership, and authenticity. It's the completion of a transaction. See, when you buy a house and you put down a deposit and you exchange contracts, it's not yours at that point. After a period of time when everything is verified by both parties, then there's a settlement period. That's when you pay the balance price, you take possession of the property, and you're given the keys. The deed and the house is handed over to you. That's completion. The matter is settled. The deal is settled. The transaction is complete. How does God seal us? Well, he gave us the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives in us, and it is a sign that we are God's precious possession, a sign that we are secure in our relationship with him. It is authentic and it is real, and it cannot be undone. We are officially adopted as children of God. See, God alone brought about salvation by his own will, for his own purpose, by his own design, for the praise of his glory. He planned it. He didn't entrust anyone to carry it out. He himself carried out his plan. So friends, during this pandemic, see, God has not isolated himself from the world. He is a saving God, and he will use this pandemic to accomplish his purpose for our good and for his glory. And I'm grateful for the COVID-19 vaccine that's been rolled out. And my wife has taken the first jab. She's still here. But it is not our greatest hope. Our greatest hope is God, who through Jesus Christ has saved us from a virus that is far worse than the coronavirus. See, the virus of our sin and death. And only he has the vaccine that will turn hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. He has the only vaccine that will bring dead people back to life and restore a right relationship with him. When I was reading this passage, reflecting on this passage, I'm reminded of how God has pursued and rescued me during a period of history of extreme uncertainty, anxiety, and danger. You see, friends, I was born during the Vietnam War in a small port city in North Vietnam. I was too young to remember, but my grandmother told me stories of how the bomb sirens rang in the streets, and she would bring all of us to take cover in makeshift bomb shelters as American B-52s bombed our city. And in 1979, my life was suddenly disrupted due to shifts in geo and political boundaries. I was about 5 or 6 years old when the Vietnamese communist regime came into power, ending the war. See, the North Vietnamese had defeated the South Vietnamese, and the American forces supporting the South were forced out of the country. There was a rising tension that grew between China and Vietnam after the war, and a large ethnic Chinese community were living in Vietnam were seen as a security threat to the new government. The new regime responded by placing heavy economic and social sanctions on families of Chinese descent. See, my family and I were part of this Chinese community. So we were given options to either stay and be placed in re-education camps in Vietnam or to leave Vietnam and go back to China and work the fields. Our homes were no longer ours, and our businesses were claimed as properties of the state. And like hundreds of thousands of others, we opted to flee. We left together as a large party with grandparents, uncles, and aunties and their families. And our journey took us north to the Vietnamese-Chinese border so we could get into China with the hope of finding a boat. We didn't have any official visas or papers. We were stateless. And I remember it was dark, and my uncle, who had ran and looked after us as we crossed the border, he told us to stay calm, to keep quiet, to keep walking, and don't look back. We have to cross this border. So we crossed the Chinese border in darkness. I remember the border guards saw us. They pulled their guns, ordered us to stop, and threatened to shoot. My uncle said, keep walking. Don't say a word. We kept walking. Surprisingly, the guards just let us pass with no shots fired. That was the first leg of our journey. And after we crossed, we got ourselves into a boat. We had to cross the southern, where we're into the southern China. We received news that there was a United Nations refugee camp, what was then British Hong Kong. And we made it our goal to get to Hong Kong for safety. It was our ticket to start a new life. And we sailed towards Hong Kong via the South China Sea. I have memories of days at sea with terrible storms and massive waves that beat against our flimsy fishing boat. And after many days of sailing, we're overjoyed to see the lights of Hong Kong as we sailed into the harbor from a distance. And we had heard stories of others like us who had perished at sea due to storms, overcrowded boats that capsized, and some have the misfortune of being raided by pirates at sea and lost. We declared ourselves as refugees, and we were processed and placed into a refugee camp. See, we weren't allowed to leave the camp, but we were treated fairly well, given rations of food to survive. Remember, we were in the camp for over 12 months before we finally received news that there was a church community in Canada who had chosen to sponsor us. And it was the best news. We were given a fresh start, a new life in safety and protection of a free country. So they flew us on a plane from Hong Kong to Canada, and it was my first time on a plane. And when we arrived, this small church community had leased a home for us, taught us English, helped us to find employment, and supported us financially until we were able to support ourselves. And we lived in a small city. After some years, we moved to Toronto, a big city. Shortly after moving to Toronto, a friend of my dad's invited him to church. This was all foreign to us. You see, we were not Christian, but we knew that Jesus was a moral teacher, and church was a safe place. So growing up, our family were ancestral worshipers. We had an altar in our home. We burned incense to our ancestors to bless us. First time in church, my dad, being a polite man, brought me along, the eldest in the family. Make sure it's safe before he brought his other kids. After a few weeks going to the Chinese church service, they placed me in Sunday school. I said, you're young, go to Sunday school. And so in Sunday school, they taught me the Bible. Over the course of several years of going to church every Sunday, there was an invitation for those who want to give their life to Jesus. And I made a commitment to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And slowly my other siblings came to church, and they too have given their lives to Jesus Christ. So I reflect back. I read this passage and I think, am I lucky? Am I a survivor? Am I smarter than everybody else to make it? Hardly. See, there are nearly 1.5 million people who died in that war, and I could have easily been just another casualty, another statistic. And as I retell this story, as I think back, it seems surreal. See, as I walk with Jesus, as I get to know him, this impersonal God has made himself personal to me. And I can hear him say to me, Tony, it was I who used the war to move your family out of Vietnam. And when you crossed that border that night into China, it was I who muzzled the guns of those guards so that you can safely pass. And when you crossed that the South China Sea, it was I who calmed the seas, steered the boat, and provided you safe passage to Hong Kong. And when you were in that refugee camp, it was I who commissioned this church to sponsor you and bring you across to Canada. And when you were in Canada, it was I who sent an ambassador to bring you to that church. And when the gospel was preached to you, it was I who softened your heart, convicted you of your sin, and caused you to believe. God said, I had done this. I had done this. You came from a lineage of idol worshipers, and it was I who broke the cycle and curse to redeem you. Starting from your family tree, you will be my own for eternity. I predestined you. I have saved you from death in this life and in eternity. And I have shown you grace and forgiven you because I love you, God says to me. And it pleased me to redeem you and call you my own. You see, Paul wrote this passage for me when I read it. And he wrote this passage for you, for your story, how he has saved you. Friends, if you haven't put your faith in Jesus this morning, I invite you to repent and turn to him. Put your trust in him. He's the compassionate and pardoning God. Stop running. Stop trying to save yourself. Because ultimately you can't. Because you're not God. He is the God that has known you. He is the God that has made you and has chosen you and pursuing you. And the only one that can redeem you. If you're a believer this morning, reflect on your own story. And praise him for the way that he has pursued you and saved you. And blessed you with every spiritual gift. And take your story and share your story. Because as much as it is your story and my story, this is God's story. And he's just going to use your story to bless many. Bless you. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this passage in Ephesians. So much joy as we read that Paul cannot contain the immense depth of what he wanted to express in one sentence. And Lord, we thank you for the way you love us, the way you made us, the way you pursue us. And for those of us who are still seeking, that you would make yourself known, that you would ignite with your spirit our hearts to receive. And for those who you've already called sons and daughters, but I thank you for my brothers and sisters here in this church. Pray that you will continue to work through our lives, that during this period of great uncertainty and anxiety, we know we have a greater God that is sovereign, that is working for our good, and ultimately for your glory. Lord, we praise you this morning. We worship you. Amen.